why I am what I am. Tonight our subject will give answer two questions. I'm not going to attempt to make any excuses for my failures or brag about my accomplishments. None of us have anything really to boast about. We think of Lincoln's favorite poem, "Oh, why should the spirit of mortal be proud? Like a swift-flitting meteor, a fast-flying cloud, a flash of the lightning, a break of the wave, he passeth from life to his rest in the grave." We've nothing really in the world to be proud of or to boast about as far as our accomplishments are concerned. Why I am what I am. As you know, we are Seventh-day Adventists here. As Seventh-day Adventists are noted and peculiar, you might say, for two great doctrines as signified in our name, the Sabbath and the Second Advent of Christ. We should be ready and willing to answer for our faith in these two things. We should have a definite reason for that faith. We have no right to stir up the country and disturb the minds of people, sometimes bringing them into trouble of all sorts, into all kinds of situations that result when one is different from other folks, unless we have some real Bible reason for it. I think that's a solid foundation to start on. Why are we Adventists? Some people say it doesn't make any difference by what name we're called or what day we keep. God will take care of them. Well, I want to tell you, friends, it makes a lot of difference by what name one is called. One time I went into a little Canadian town. A small boy who was riding around on his bicycle in the street shouted out, "There goes the Advent." Well, dear friends, an Advent is a coming. We're not coming, we're already here. We're Adventists. We believe in the coming of the Lord. A friend of mine was holding tent meetings in Arkansas. The first night that he preached, a little boy came in with his mother and kept running around trying to see what an Advent was. He looked behind the pulpit, and finally the minister heard him say in a sort of stage whisper, "Mama, Mama, where is the Advent?" He saw the preacher, but he thought there would be some kind of a strange creature called an Advent, and he wanted to see him. Well, we might have called ourselves by some other name than Seventh-day Adventists. We might have called ourselves Methodists. You know, the word Methodist was first given in derision. There was a little group of men in Oxford University called the Holy Club. They didn't call themselves that. That name was given to them in derision, too. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Whitefield, and others were among them. The students called it the Holy Club because the members met to read the Bible and pray every day. Then someone called them Methodists because of their methodical habits of study. They thought you should read the Bible every day, observe the morning watch, and pray every day, a sort of method in the Christian life, and that was something new then. The name was given to them as a nickname, but it's become a name of great honor. We might have taken that name because we are Methodists in one sense. We believe that people should keep a morning watch, study their Bible every day, pray every day. We also believe in that great pillar of Methodist doctrine, holiness of life. Oh, that God would help us all to be better Methodists in that thing than all Methodists would have it. We might have called ourselves Methodists, but that wouldn't have been fair because we have certain beliefs that are different from the established Methodist doctrine. We might have called ourselves Presbyterians. Presbyterianism relates to the doctrine of the presbytery, and its adherents believe in the rule of the church by the elders who rule in word and doctrine. We have a form of Presbyterian government in our church. In fact, in some books, we're listed under the Presbyterian form, in which the elders take the leading part. We might have taken that name because we have a right to it, partially at least, in our church government. But that wouldn't have been fair either, because the people would have confused us with those who have used that name to distinguish their peculiar views. We might have called ourselves Congregationalists, because though we recognize Presbyterian principles, we also give the congregation a part in the government of the church. The congregation, with its vote and voice, has an equal part with the presbyter. So we might have taken the name of Congregationalists. We might have called ourselves Baptists, because we are Baptists in that we practice baptism, Bible baptism by immersion. We might have taken that name, but it would hardly have been fair. We might have called ourselves Catholics, mind you, not Roman Catholics, for the addition of the word Roman ties it down to a local meaning. But the word Catholic means universal. Ours is a Catholic movement. That is a universal movement, for it's going to earth's remotest bounds. I was talking to one of our ministerial friends a few years ago when I was a student on the campus here at the college. And he told me that he had just returned from a trip to some faraway part of the world, a missionary trip. On the way home, he met a world traveler, and as they talked together, this man asked him who he was and what he was doing. My friend told him he was a Seventh-day Adventist missionary preacher. Well, the man said, "You know, I've traveled all over the world in every land, from the steppes of Russia to the jungles of the Amazon, to Moscow and Tabasco, and all over, everywhere. And everywhere I go, I find two organizations that seem to be worldwide. The Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Goodyear Rubber Company. Yes, friends, this is a Catholic or universal movement in the world, because we believe that this gospel of the kingdom, the coming king and the kingdom that is Jesus, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Matthew 24:14. We might have called ourselves Catholics, but people would have confused us with the Holy Roman Catholic Apostolic Church, which wouldn't have been fair to them or to us. So we might have taken many different names, but we chose the name Seventh-day Adventist because it holds up before the world the two great definite doctrines of the coming of Christ and the Bible Sabbath, for which we are noted. These two great reforms are brought before the Christian and non-Christian world whenever our name is even mentioned. Here's a text with which I should like to begin this sermon. It's in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That's the first thing to do. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That's the way we should give the answer, in a meek Christian spirit and in the fear of God. So now we shall attempt to show for just a few moments why we are Seventh-day Adventists. Well, you say, an Adventist is a person who believes Christ is returning, coming back to this earth. If you use that definition, I suppose all Christians are really Adventists. The Roman Catholic Church has a place for the appearance of Christ, the Last Judgment, the Last Things, or the doctrine of eschatology. The Protestant churches also have a place for the coming of Christ, the end of the world, the day of judgment. But the Adventist, so-called, not because they believe that Christ would merely come someday, somehow, somewhere, but because they believe his coming is imminent, it's near at hand, it's a great and important thing. People living today may see him come, for the prophecies seem to indicate that that day cannot be very long delayed. That's the view of Adventists. Why do we believe that? Well, friends, we believe it because Jesus himself believed it. And I think that's a good reason. He said that he was coming back, as we read in the 14th chapter of John. You know that wonderful passage, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again." That's what Jesus said. He believed it. The disciples believed it. The apostles all believed it. The angels believe it. But why do we believe that Jesus is coming soon, imminently? We do not know what year or decade, but we know that it's near, historically. It's imminent. Now let me give you briefly some prophetic reasons for this belief. First, there is Daniel, the second chapter of that great prophetic book. This reminds me of a wonderful surgeon from South America, a really scientific man who had received his medical education in the University of Santiago, Chile. He told me that nearly every teacher in that university was an atheist, an agnostic, or a skeptic, and that he was surrounded with an atmosphere of skepticism and doubt. When asked what helped him to meet this, he said just two things: the great prophecy of the second chapter of Daniel and the writings of George McCready Price on evolution. Dr. Price wrote a wonderful book which helps many young men, many scientists, to see the point of a true creation. Those are two pretty hard things to batter down. The great prophecy of Daniel is a prophecy of the huge metal and mud man, you know, the head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and sides of brass, legs and feet, part of iron and part of clay, representing the consecutive kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Rome divided. And all the historians from Herodotus on down to our day testify to the truthfulness of that prophecy. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, great world kingdoms following one after another, and they did follow that way. We know it was all true. History proves God spoke the truth. It's all there in the second chapter of Daniel, and the infidel, skeptic, agnostic, or atheist cannot get around it. It's there. You cannot avoid it. Thank God it's there. I call it the great backbone prophecy of the Bible, for all the other prophecies circle around it. It's a prophecy of the kingdom of God. Let us read the 44th verse now. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. All right? That's one reason why I believe in the imminent return of Christ. The nations of modern Europe are here, and they are the broken fragments of the great Roman Empire. We're down in the feet of iron and of clay of that great image of Daniel 2. The great man from Charlemagne on down to Louis XIV, Napoleon Bonaparte, the Kaiser of Germany, Adolf Hitler, those men have battered against this prophecy with their muscle, brain, and genius. But history records that they have all failed. That prophecy of the coming of Christ will meet its complete fulfillment in the days and years of these kingdoms, while Britain, Germany, France, Spain, etc., are still in existence. There is here a significant statement of time. In the days of these kings or kingdoms shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The prophecy of Daniel's second chapter has all been fulfilled right up to this 44th verse. Let the skeptic bring authoritative arguments and prove that these things have not happened. I've talked with infidels and skeptics. One sent me a letter the other day, about 20 pages typewritten. But friends, he certainly dodges Daniel 2. Of course he does. If he should run into it head on, it would explode his atheism. So this great prophecy is one reason why I believe that Christ is coming soon, and also why I believe the Bible to be true. His coming is imminent, not far away. Going on now to the 7th chapter of Daniel, we read of the four great beasts, representing the same four world kingdoms, and the little horn, representing the great religio-political power of the Middle Ages, showing a great struggle between religious and political power, with persecution of minor sects. The Lord says that this mighty power will exist until the flames of the last day come down. But that event will take place in God's wisdom, for God's celestial anesthetic is administered to the world in fire. I saw a doctor with an electric knife the other day. A scientific name is, I do not know. But there was a man with a sore on his face, and the doctor took that electric knife and removed the sore, and the man didn't feel any pain. The doctor said the white-hot electric knife deadened the nerves. If that knife had not been so hot, it would have been very painful. But as it was, it acted as an anesthetic. So when God uses fire, it's in the mercy to sinners. Of course, those who are destroyed will suffer in accordance with their sins. God will see to that. Now turn to the 8th and 9th chapters of Daniel. You have the great subject of the heavenly sanctuary, reaching down to the middle of the 19th century, and the final events that cluster around it. There is in the world a movement with its theological, philosophical, scientific, and health aspects as we know it today, developing and going to all nations and fulfilling that prophecy. We believe we have a part in that. We turn now to Daniel, the 12th chapter, with its picture of international events. That's a wonderful prophecy. We see it being fulfilled today. The Near East is in ferment. Russia is again at the forefront of things. The Holy Land, Arabs, Jews, we find a great crisis now on the earth, and the center of it is there in the old Bible lands, right there where the Scripture said it would be. We come on now to the book of Revelation. There we have the prophecy of the seven churches. Next, the prophecy of the seven seals. And the sixth seal comes right down to the middle of the 19th century and on to our day between verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 6, and that's where we're living now. We know that the coming of Christ and the final events are imminent. We covered the prophecy of the seven trumpets the other night in our meetings. We're right down in the period of the seventh trumpet. The witness of the gospel shall be finished in the days of the seventh trumpet when he shall begin to sound. That is, in the early part of his sounding, the early years. The gospel is now going more rapidly than ever before to the world, with the speed of light, in fact, 186,000 miles plus per second. It's going by radio. God's sending his message out by radio, by TV, by the printed page, by the voice of witnesses. God's final events in the gospel work are going to be finished on time. You can see the gospel going rapidly to all the world today. Look at the 24th chapter of Matthew now, which gives signs in the world to show Christ coming to be near. The whole thing is there. The account is complete. There are physical signs in the universal cosmos about us. There are prophecies of Daniel, Revelation, and Matthew. They deal with big subjects of the origin and destiny of the world and of man. Dr. Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, some time ago, wrote a book called The World, Man, and God. When you think about it, that's the greatest subject a man could ever have as a sermon. The universe, the world, man, and God. I remember reading in a book for ministers that a young preacher should preach on great subjects, such as God, Christ, the world, man, salvation. I hand that on to you young ministers. It's worth thinking about. And so here in the Bible, prophecies, these are the great subjects spoken of. We come on down to the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we find there the great gospel message announcing the judgment hour. This has all been fulfilled and is being fulfilled in its great events in history today, right down to the last event. Another reason why I know Christ is coming is that this message, this great worldwide message of which we are a part, appeared at the right time and is sweeping the world today. We come on to the 11th chapter of Revelation, and we have the great forces of the French Revolution brought to view that changed the entire world into its modern situation. The old age passes, the new modern age comes in, but that modern age is the thing that's destroying the world today. Man has lost his faith, as H.G. Wells told us a generation ago, and he has finally come to the conclusion, a real conclusion in his own mind. He said that the end of the human race was in view. Now, he said that years ago, and now since he said that, we've had another world war and the situation we all face today. He said it's a race between education and militarism. And if education wins, man will stand on the earth as on a footstool and reach out his dominion amid the stars. We've seen man reaching out to the moon and to the planets. He's reaching out into the universe indeed. But militarism is still a great danger to this world, perilously close to the prophetic teachings of the Bible in the final battles that will destroy the civilization of this country and the world. It's been said that H.G. Wells' parents hoped he'd become a preacher, but his two maiden aunts, who reared him, were believers in the non-biblical doctrine of an eternally burning hell for the wicked. This turned the young man away from religion, from the Christian religion, and made a skeptic out of him. Sometime later, he said, "If when I die I have the great surprise of my life and wake up and find that I'm immortal, I'll do certain things." Well, my dear friends, the only people that will wake up to immortality will be the saints of God, and they will be immortalized when Jesus comes. There also we find in the same book of Revelation the prophecy to the 14th chapter. Here are the three mighty angels, each representing a great message going to the entire world. First, the judgment hour, then the fall of Babylon, then the mark of the beast. And that message must go to all the world. This message began at the right time in the middle of the 19th century, at the end of the great prophetic period of 2,300 years. And here we are tonight as representatives of that message. Another reason why I know that the coming of Christ is near, it's wonderful to study the Bible and see its fulfillment in our day. Then we go to the 13th chapter of Revelation. We'll not go into all the details of it tonight, but the rise and work of a great religious power in the Middle Ages, now revived again, church and state united, religious liberty in peril. Then as we come down through the chapters of the last book, we find the things that have been promised to all God's people, the new earth and the city of God. Ah, friends, these prophecies point to our day, and we know we're living in that time. That's why we are Adventists. I will give you more along that subject during the weeks ahead. But you ask, why are you Seventh-day Adventists? It's a Sabbath question I'm concerned about. Well, I'll tell you about a minister friend. Many of you have known him. It was Evangelist Farnsworth. Wonderful man of God, now resting in the blessed hope. He was leaving Chicago on a train one day. You may know some of the details of these things better than I. Probably have read them in some book of his. Before the train pulled out of the station, he noticed someone getting on who looked familiar. And lo and behold, there was an old classmate of his who had become a lawyer, then a judge. They hadn't met for years. And you can imagine the time they had together there for a few minutes, talking about old days and each other. They went over many of their memories together. Then this judge said, "I have a question for you. There's something I wanted to ask you for long, long years. I heard, Eugene, that you became a Seventh-day Adventist minister. that you keep Saturday for the Sabbath. Now, why do you keep the seventh day and not the first? Well, Brother Farnsworth opened his Bible to the 20th chapter of Exodus. And what do you suppose he read in that chapter? He read the fourth of the Ten Commandments. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. He read all that commandment and started to turn to another text, and the judge said, Hold on, Eugene. What was that you just read? That was the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment. The judge said, Is that the law on the subject? Yes, that's the law on the subject. Well, he said, don't read any more to me. I'm a lawyer. I'm a judge. And if that's the law on the subject, you need not read any more to me. That settles it. Suppose you should come to me and ask, don't you think that if a man finds out it's inconvenient to keep a Sabbath? Inconvenient? Listen, friends. Suppose some man says it's inconvenient to have God's law around. Is it your right to just slip out very quietly and do something that's contrary to that law? Suppose there's somebody you don't like. Suppose you just slip out and make way in him. Just murder him. Don't pay attention to the law if it's inconvenient to have that fellow around. Why not? Well, the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And Jesus interpreted that commandment to mean, thou shalt do no murder. Matthew 19:18. God forbids the taking of human life without authority. Private vengeance. I ask you, would I need any other reason why I do not believe in murder? Of course not. Why should I? And my friends, that's the first reason I give you for the Sabbath, because God commands it. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What more reason do I need? If God says it once, isn't that enough? I think we ought to remember it. I think we ought to remember it to observe it. I think we've forgotten it, many of us, and down through the ages, the church has forgotten it, and that's why we ought to remember it, because God tells us to remember it. Let me give you some other reasons, however. Revelation 12:17 is a verse I think about a lot as I study the book of Revelation. It's clear to me that God here gives a photograph, a written photograph, we might say, a verbal photograph of the last church that will be in the world, the last group of people that he recognizes, that heaven recognizes, the special recipients of God's attention. Here's what it says. Now listen, and the dragon, that's the devil, was wroth, that means the old English word for angry, mad, as we say. The devil was mad with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the devil was angry, it says here, furious with the woman. Now the woman represents the church, as we can easily prove. And went to make war with the remnant, that's the last of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice this last fragment of the church. The last remnant of the church just before Jesus comes is a commandment-keeping church. It's not a synagogue, it's a church because it has the testimony of Jesus. Friends, I'm interested in God's last people, aren't you? If we're living in the last days and God has a people, then they are his last people. When God turns the great telescope of prophecy upon them, focuses the radar of divine revelation upon them, out of the murky masses of conflict and confusion and smoke and fog of sin and apostasy in the last days, we see a picture of a people waiting to meet Jesus. God says that the devil is angry with them. He's going to make war upon them. Why? He says that they have two characteristics. They keep the commandments of God, and how the devil hates that, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the devil hates that. So God's remnant people keep the commandments. And there's another reason why I believe we ought to keep all of them, too. Not just nine of them, but all. Don't you think there's a pretty good reason? There is in the Word of God. But there's another reason why I believe that we should keep God's law, including the Sabbath, when we see the light. We don't keep it to be saved. But if we're saved people, if we're under grace, then it's our privilege to obey all God's laws. And that will be the fruitage of the new life, the born-again life, the eternal life which we have. And here's a personal testimony. Here's one reason why I keep the Sabbath and keep God's commandments. Because my ancestors kept it. Oh, you say, that's no reason. Why, you shouldn't be a Democrat or Republican simply because your father was or your mother was. That's no reason. But wait a minute. I observe the Sabbath because my ancestors did, and I still maintain that that's a pretty good reason for me in this particular case. Well, I don't see how that can be. Well, listen, I once heard Bishop Quayle, that inimitable preacher of the Methodist Church. You know, I'd go a long way to hear a Cornishman or a Welshman preach, but especially Bishop Quayle, if he were alive today. That eloquent, wonderful man was preaching. He said that when he was a boy, he found an advertisement that offered to trace one's ancestors back through the old records of heraldry to results that would be surprising, all for $10. He was just a boy. He said he worked and saved his money for nearly a year until he finally had the required $10. He sent it in and after a little while received a bulky envelope containing quite a long list of his ancestors, traced away back to some nobles and others. And then the note with it, a letter with it, said that there was not enough money to go any further, but if it sent $10 more, they would trace their ancestors still further and hinted that they might even find royal blood. Bishop Quayle said that he worked and he slaved and he got money from his mother and he sold newspapers. And finally, at last, he got that second $10. Finally, he had it. This time, they traced the family line still further back on both the father's and mother's side and found some dukes and even some princes. Then they ran into a nest of pirates on the southern coast of England. And Bishop Quayle says, I stopped right there. Well, friends, if they tried to find any of my ancestors back that far, they would discover all sorts of people, I'm sure, or yours either. And you must not be too sure that yours would be any better than mine, because we're all told that going back 800 years, all English-speaking people are blood relatives. We all have two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, and so on, back and back. I once traced mine and seemed to find that in about 30 generations I had 2,300,000,000 relatives. How's that? But, of course, it's absurd. We all go back to common ancestors. Noah was one of my ancestors, and in Noah, of course, all races on earth today are blood relatives. We're all of one blood, for the Bible says that God made of one blood all nations. Read it in Acts 17:26. My ancestors, according to the flesh, may have had among them, like the ancestors of Bishop Quayle, smugglers on the southern coast of England. There were many of them in Wales and Cornwall, and that's where some of my ancestors came from. There may still be smugglers there, for all I know. You might find a few of my ancestors who have even been hanged by their necks from tall poles, but you'll never find any hanged by their tails from coconut trees. According to the Bible, our ancestors all run back to Adam, who was the father of the race. God has no place for the evolutionary hypothesis or the distorted statements of perverted skepticism. We have little in our physical lineage to be proud of, but I am proud of my ancestry on the Sabbath question, my spiritual ancestry. Now let us go way, way back as far as that woman went in New Jersey the other day when she said, we have monuments to George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, one for the first woman who voted, one for the man who invented the steam engine, and so forth. But why don't we have a monument to Adam, the first man? Well, Adam was the first of my ancestors who was an Adventist and a Sabbath keeper. He believed that Christ was coming back again. Why? Right here in the Word of God. Read it for yourself in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel sermon ever preached. God preached it himself to Adam and Eve and the serpent. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Adam was right there in the congregation, heard it too. There's a promise of Jesus coming to bruise the serpent's head, to destroy the devil. And thou shalt bruise his heel. On Calvary's cross, the human nature of Christ was bruised and wounded and put to death by the power of Satan. But, friends, the divine nature of Christ will crush the serpent at last and put it to death forevermore. There, Satan will be dealt with completely and forever. Yes, Adam was there. And he believed that Christ would come the second time as well as the first time. But was he a Seventh-day Adventist? Why, certainly he was. Turn to the second chapter of Genesis. Begin to read with the first verse. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart for a holy use, Adam and Eve were the only people on earth, so they knew about the Sabbath. Yes, Adam was a Sabbath keeper and an Adventist. He believed in the advent or coming of Christ. My friends, another of our spiritual ancestors was Enoch, the seventh from Adam. In the 14th verse of Jude, we read this prophecy, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." What about it? Was Enoch a commandment keeper? Was he keeping God's commandments? Why, the Bible says that Enoch walked with God. And Amos, the prophet Amos, in the 3rd chapter, 3rd verse says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Enoch didn't say, "No, Lord, I can't agree with you. I don't think it makes any difference." No, Enoch didn't say anything like that. He agreed with God. The seventh day was the Sabbath. God made it that way and honored it. Friends, I'm anxious to agree with him too on that subject, aren't you? That's the reason I follow my spiritual ancestor, Enoch. And you should follow him. He's your spiritual ancestor if you'll have it. We haven't time to name them all tonight, but there was Abraham. Read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. There it says that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 10. Abraham looked forward to that. Was he a commandment keeper? Certainly. Read it here in Genesis 26:5. "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Abraham observed them. That was long before the days of the Jewish ceremonial law and all that, long before, thousands of years before. At least 1,500, we'll say. Yes, Abraham, too, was a Sabbath keeper. Let us go on further in history. There was Job. He speaks of the glorious appearing of the Messiah when he should come the second time to raise the dead. Job was looking forward to that. He says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth." He's alive now, praise the Lord. "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job 19:23. He looked away down to the millennium, and beyond that to the new earth of the redeemed. The Bible says that Job was a perfect man, Job 1:1. Not long ago I saw in a Newsweek a picture of a perfect crystal globe. A perfect globe is rare, very difficult to make. One imperfection would mar it. It would be worthless. Job was a perfect man, therefore he observed all God's commandments. Yes, Job was a man of God and kept his commandments. Then there was Moses. Another spiritual ancestor, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, shows he believed in the second coming of Christ. Was Moses a commandment keeper? Oh, yes, indeed he was. In fact, he wrote out a copy of the fourth commandment in the book of Exodus. Moses, to whom God handed the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, heard the words of God as he repeated them. Oh, indeed, Moses was a commandment keeper, and he's one of my spiritual ancestors. Next, David the king, the sweet singer of Israel, the Psalms which he wrote, show that he believed in the second coming of Christ. And he wrote many psalms about God's commandments, too. One especially to be read on the Sabbath day. Just read Psalm 92. What about the Apostle Paul? He was just overflowing on the subject of Christ's second coming. Read 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Was Paul a commandment keeper? Oh, yes. You remember that in Romans 3rd chapter 31 he said, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." My friends, the Apostle Paul said, "God forbid it, and so say I. Let us establish the law and uphold it. Any man who preaches faith," said John Wesley, the great Methodist, "in any such way as to weaken or void the law of God is making light of Christ's kingship." Oh, yes, but now let us come further. What about the Apostle Peter? Read Acts 1:11. Peter was there when the angels said that Jesus was coming back, and he believed it. So Peter was an Adventist. He was also a commandment keeper. Now we come to holy ground, to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know that you believe that you're coming back, dear Savior. But what about your coming soon? Can we tell anything about it in our day? Are there any ways to know about it? Any signs? The 24th chapter of Matthew, 21st verse of Luke, 13th of Mark. Give the signs we know so well. But Jesus, just one word more. What about this Sabbath controversy? Where do you stand on that? Did you observe it when you were here? We hear him reply, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Matthew 5:17. "For heaven and earth shall pass away, but one jot or one tittle of the law shall not pass away. Luke 16:17. Yale University has as its motto the words light and truth in Hebrew characters. Some time ago, a printer preparing a letterhead for the university alumni mixed up those letters a little bit, trimmed them down to make them look nice, as a printer would like to do. But whenever you change the jots and tittles of Hebrew, similar to the jot for I or the cross of the T in English, you change the whole meaning. When that stationery was finally sent out, an expression of horror came upon the faces of all who could read Hebrew, because instead of saying light and truth, it changed the motto to read blasphemers and farmers. So you see, you must not change the jots and tittles of the Hebrew. And Jesus said that they are not to be changed as far as the law of God is concerned forever. He came to establish those things. Did you ever go back to your hometown? You know, it's a great experience to go back and see those gigantic skyscrapers 3 or 4 stories high. They looked big to you when you were a child. But now the whole town looks so squatty and little. But there's something about going back to the old hometown after 25 years that's really great. People say, he's one of our boys. He's grown into a man. Men and women look so much older than you used to see them. They call you by your first name. It's a wonderful experience. When I went back to my hometown where I grew up in Colorado, walked down the street, I saw the old barber shop. It looked familiar. But surely it couldn't be the same as when I was a boy and used to go there to get my hair cut after 25 years. So I went in and sat down and said, how long have you been here? 42 years. 42 years? I mean in this room. 42 years. Well, I said, I guess you must have been here when I was here. Oh, yes, I know you. You're one of those Richards boys, the preacher's boys. Can you imagine? A great experience going home. Jesus went back to his hometown, where he'd been brought up. They all knew him, knew what he did. They'd heard about the great works he'd done. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and took part in the Sabbath service at their invitation. And he came to Nazareth, the Bible says, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. That's Luke 4:16. That was his custom, going to church on the Sabbath. Friends, we have a Sabbath-keeping Savior, a Sabbath-keeping Jesus. He went back to his hometown. He couldn't do anything different from his regular custom. Right where they would see him, right in the same place where he used to go as a boy, in the synagogue, he went and preached a sermon on the Sabbath in his hometown church. A wonderful privilege, and Jesus, my Savior, did that. We haven't time to go further, but you know when Jesus gave his disciples his last instructions in reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he said, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, when it would be hard on the mothers and little children, neither on the Sabbath day. Matthew 24:20. There it is. They were to be careful about it after all those years. Our Savior was a Sabbath-keeping Savior. And that's one reason why I love the Sabbath. Now, friend, don't you think I have some pretty good reasons for these two ideas? Belief in the seventh-day Sabbath and Christ's soon coming? How many of you do? Well, God bless you. I see your hands. Let us study these truths over and over again. Let us give our hearts anew to the Savior. Let us look for him, and let us be willing to make any kind of sacrifice to follow Jesus, even in this unpopular Sabbath custom. Friends, it's a symbol of Jesus' power in the beginning, when with the Heavenly Father he made the heavens and the earth. It was Jesus who rested with the Father on this earth's first Sabbath and placed his blessing upon it. When here on this earth, he observed the Sabbath, and our blessed Savior never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we read in Hebrews 13:8. Sometime, if we're faithful, we shall see him in that glorious new world, and there attend Sabbath meeting with him. Won't that be wonderful? We shall all gather together on the first great Sabbath in the new earth. Think of it. Friends, we want to be there and hear that singing 10,000 times 10,000 angel voices rolling like mighty thunder peals in perfect harmony beyond the imagination of the greatest musicians of today. There we shall see the face of Jesus, more lovely than we can ever imagine. Not long ago, a lady who had been blind from childhood found a great friend. This young man loved her and asked her to marry him. No, she said, I'm blind and should not marry anyone. But he insisted. and would not listen to anything else. Finally, they were married and were very, very happy. Some careful work by great eye doctors resulted in the restoration of her sight. Do you know whom she wanted to see first? She wanted to see her husband. After she had seen him for the first time, her mother asked her. She was disappointed. Disappointed? She said, I always knew he must be a wonderful-looking man because he's so good, so kind, so loving. But he's so much more wonderful to look at than I'd ever dreamed. So, friends, that's the way it's going to be when we see Jesus. It will be beyond our fondest dreams. What is heaven going to be like? I had a young man ask me today, what are we going to do to occupy ourselves? Oh, friends, this is merely the kindergarten. This world, with all of its interesting things, is merely the kindergarten to the great university of the hereafter. There's no doubt about that. There are a million things I want to know, a million places I want to go. It'll take thousands of years just to get started. There, the greatest enterprises will be carried on, the most thrilling ambitions realized. God give us peace in that land where dreams come true, is my prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, remember us here tonight as we speak to these people, many of them standing on the brink of decision. Oh, God, may thy Holy Spirit speak to them. Now, friends, where you are with the bowed heads and bowed hearts before God, not before me, will you say yes to Christ? By God's grace, I want to follow thee all the way and be in obedience to all thy word. Thou hast sent thy Holy Spirit to change my heart. Thou hast given me the grace of heaven, so that I have been redeemed and born again. I'm thy child. And now I see new light. Help me, dear Lord, to have the wonderful pleasure and privilege of walking in that new light with Christ. How many here wish to follow him in all things? You care to lift your hand at this time? Thank you, and you, and you, and you, and all over this great audience. As a good Lord leads you into the deeper light, the more gracious light he has for you, right on to the city of God. Heavenly Father, thou hast seen these hands and these hearts. Bless everyone just now. Send the power of the Holy Spirit into our hearts to change us, give us more light, more truth, more true obedience. We know that in our strength we can do nothing. We cannot do anything perfectly. We cannot fulfill thy will, thy law at all. And so we depend, dear Lord, upon the power of thy Holy Spirit living in us, the very life of Jesus. Guide us in every step until we step over the threshold into that city never made with hands, nor hoary with the years of time, the city of God.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.